Well, it's good to see you all again, and to be able to share with you a little bit more from what we were able to go into in some depth at the recent pastoral team retreat. I'm not sure if Matt mentioned last week that the overall theme for the weekend was evangelism with a question mark. It's a vexed question, and it is something that is almost guaranteed to put most Christians on edge in some way or other, either because there isn't enough, or are you saying that I have to go out and preach to people who don't want to hear? So we'll explore that a little bit more this morning. Last week, from memory, and I hope my memory isn't that bad, Matt pointed out how we see the gospel preached in different ways depending on who the audience is, who the people are being dealt with. And Matt touched upon the example of Paul preaching in Athens and the way in which he connected with their background, their understanding, their culture, quite different from the way in which he would tackle a typically Jewish synagogue-type audience, from a different perspective and with different connections. The point is, we do know the gospel will be preached. Jesus said himself that in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness before the end will come. And we do know also from the New Testament that God has gifted certain individuals in the church to enable this or to help bring this to fruition. They are described as evangelists. Evangelist in our history, of course, at one stage was a title of an office and in the ministry. And you sort of moved from being pastor to become evangelist. And the, of course, top level was that of apostle. Whereas more accurately, as we come to understand, in the New Testament, the word is not an office, but a function, a gift that is given to particular people for them to exercise on behalf of the body and from within the body. Now, it's a very important role. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, where Paul sort of links this in with the whole activity of God through the church. Romans 10. And in this context, he's actually talking about how God is reaching out to the Israelites. But what he says here is a far wider dimensions than that. We'll pick it up in verse 13. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he asks the question, verse 14. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written," quoting from Isaiah, "how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Or, as some translations have, the gospel, which is the good news. So, certain individuals are sent with a message of good news to, of course, both Jew and Gentile, to all nations. But the question that's not answered here is, how are they sent? And by whom are they sent? And we get a little picture of that in the story of the way in which the church went out in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 gives us an example of this. Let's pick it up in verse 25 at the end of the previous chapter. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, that was taking relief to the church in Jerusalem, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So here's the sending off of two men, particularly guided by the Holy Spirit through the whole assembly of the church and the leadership of the church, who are specifically commissioned. And so it continues in verse 4 to relate what happened. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And then it goes on to explain some of the events that took place as part of that, as it was come to be called, first missionary journey. So they were sent, guided by the Holy Spirit, from the church as representatives of the church to new areas, and reached out through the natural connection of the synagogue. But if you read on further in Acts, of course, it went far beyond that as time went on. So they were proclaiming or declaring or delivering the message from God, the word of God. But this is not the solo or singular mission of the church. The church has much more to it than simply providing the message, even though that's a critical part of it. And we were looking at what the church as a whole is doing, as well as including this. We go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, the last chapter in the book of Matthew. And picking it up in verse 16, in the section that's headed in my Bible, the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, this is a fairly familiar scripture for us by now, but it's worth some closer examination. He says in verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The Old King James has something like "go and teach all nations," which is a mistranslation which has been corrected in most modern versions. Making disciples raises questions. How do you make a disciple? And the second question is, what is a disciple? How do you define a disciple? So if you're going to make one, how do you do it? And of course, what does it look like when you've done it? It's interesting because What's translated make disciples here is a very accurate translation of the original, but it's an unusual word. It is actually the verb form of the word disciple. And it's very hard to translate into English. It's only used here in this verse and one other verse in all the New Testament. And so probably from my point of view, the best way to put it into English is to simply take the word disciple and turn it into a verb. So I would render it, verse 19, go and disciple all nations, because making has a slightly different connotation. So then the question is, what is discipling? What does it involve? And of course, what are we making it into if someone's to become a disciple? It's interesting too, in the New Testament, the word disciple is not exclusive to followers of Jesus Christ. There's a reference made to disciples of John the Baptist. There's a reference made to disciples of the Pharisees, and even disciples of Moses. So if you look it up in the original and in any dictionary, a good dictionary, it'll probably tell you that something along the lines that a disciple is a student or a learner. But when we're talking about disciples in this context, that's only the beginning point. There's much, much more to it than that. And part of our understanding is helped if we have a little bit of a cultural background in the way in which Jewish society worked at that time. Jesus was quite often addressed as a rabbi. And of course there were many rabbis in the time of Christ, and still are amongst the Jewish community. In those days there were no formal trainings, no formal places to go to qualify to be a rabbi. You didn't go to a college or a university or do a specific course in one way or another. You didn't have to attach yourself to the temple or the priesthood or anything of that sort. You were recognized by the Jewish community, and you were therefore authorized to have the title of rabbi. In fact, it was more endowed upon you rather than claimed by you. And a rabbi was entitled to receive support from the Jewish community, those who were being taught by them and have scriptures open to them by them would obviously be expected to give monetary support and other forms of support to them. Now, a rabbi, in the process of his teaching, would find students as part of his retinue, as part of his ministry, in other words, as part of his teaching. Because if you don't have someone specifically to teach, then you're really not quite a rabbi. And there was a way in which a person became a disciple of a rabbi, a student of a rabbi. It was not something which you simply turned up and said, okay, I'm signing up to be a student of you. No. You had to wait. You might express an interest to a rabbi in being a disciple, but you had to wait until he accepted you. And quite often there was a period of testing and cross-examination before someone would be accepted to be a disciple. There was also a very privileged way of becoming a disciple, and that was when the rabbi himself tapped someone on the shoulder, so to speak, and said, I want you to be one of my disciples. And they were expected to walk away from their family, to walk away from their business or their employment and be 24/7 with that rabbi. That was an enormous privilege. It indicated that that rabbi saw a potential in that person, not just of being someone he could influence or teach, but whom he could train to actually become a rabbi himself. That was the implication of it. It wasn't a guarantee by any means. And so when Jesus selected his disciples, you read the stories in the early chapters of John and Luke and Matthew and so forth, and how he called the 12 in particular. So the implications of that are somewhat lost on us if we don't fully appreciate what that meant in the Jewish society of the day. It also meant that the rabbi would provide their living. He wouldn't pay them a wage, but he would support them. He would make sure that they had somewhere to sleep, that they had food and necessaries for the time whilst they were being trained as his disciple. Now, if you volunteered yourself and you were accepted to be a disciple, that was a different story. You were expected to provide your own sort of living and board and means of sustaining yourself during that time. So we begin to get a little bit more of an idea of what it meant to be a disciple. Making a disciple or discipling someone is a lot more than just simply being a student or a learner. Another example of a way of looking at it, certainly that I appreciate too, is if you go back in history to the Middle Ages, and if you're familiar with the society of the Middle Ages, one of the features were the guilds, and in particular, the craft guilds. And each of the particular trades, for instance, in textiles, in carpentry, in all sorts of things, would have their own particular guild. And to become competent in that particular field, if you wanted to become, or you wanted your son to become trained in that particular practice, a way of earning a living, you had to attach that young person to a master. He was entitled a master craftsman. And the young lad who would be attached to him to begin learning a trade was called an apprentice. That would last anything from 5 to 9 years. And during that time, he lived with the craftsman. He was trained and taught, worked in the business with him, learned all the basic skills, but he paid for the privilege, or his family paid for the privilege. There was no wages, there was no support, even though he was provided with board and lodging in the house or the accommodation of the master craftsman, but he was there learning. Once he reached the requisite standard, he then became what was known as a journeyman. Now, a lot of people think a journeyman was a tradesman who sort of moved from place to place, which, because of the word journey, it's actually from the French journée, meaning daily, and basically he was paid by the day or by the job. So he started to earn some money. He didn't have to stay with his master craftsman anymore. He could move from place to place. He could be self-employed, or he could move to where someone else had some more experience for him. But he still wasn't fully qualified. To be a master craftsman, you had to not only develop a business of your own and establish a reputation for your ability to run your business and to do all the difficult things in that particular trade. But the ultimate test was you had to produce evidence of your mastery of the most difficult skills and part and parcel of that particular trade. And that piece of work was then submitted to the guild, who would decide whether you're up to standard or not, and you would become, if you were, you would be accepted as a master. Of course, that costs you money as well, too. But the piece of work was called a masterpiece because it was the piece that you did to become a master in the trade. So it's a whole process, and it's very similar to discipleship that was extant in Jesus' time. There was a process that a person entered into as a complete novice, knowing nothing more than just an interest or a hope in that particular area of enterprise. And by living with and working with an individual who was highly skilled, that was developed. And they learned on the job, so to speak. So that's why the disciples, we find the 12 in particular, were travelling with Jesus all over the place and listening not only to what he said to them, but also what he said to the crowds, how he dealt with people, how much time he spent in prayer, how he dealt with crisis situations which were thrown at him, you know, particularly by his enemies, and so on. And their loyalty was tested at times. And of course, the ultimate test came at the crucifixion, which they all failed. And of course, it's the classic story of Peter, you know, in the garden, not in the garden, in the citadel, there where Jesus was being tried and denying him three times before the cock crows twice. And after the cock crows, Jesus just looks across the courtyard at him and sees his, catches him, and Peter realizes all his boasting, all his promises have fallen in a heap, and he goes out and weeps enormously because he is now a failure. All the other disciples, and most of the other disciples, of course, fled similarly. They didn't even stay as long as to hang around as Simon Peter did. But then Jesus, of course, comes back after the resurrection and re-educates them and gives them the final details and information they need pending the arrival of the Spirit so that they can be equipped to become truly representatives of Jesus Christ, as we know them as apostles, representatives or ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So discipling is thus a process in which a new student, a new learner undergoes. Hence here in Matthew 28, verse 20, it talks about teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So it's a whole kit and caboodle. There is no sort of limited degree as to which the teaching only reached. It covers everything. And it's not simply a process, as sometimes it seems to be in some people's minds, a process that begins before baptism and then ends once a person is baptized, they're committed. Okay, our role in discipling them is now reached its fruition. No, baptism is just the beginning. The important thing is to recognize that a disciple is not the same thing as a pupil. A pupil is someone who is under instruction and is under discipline and is basically made to learn. Learning is demanded of them. It is external pressure put upon them, external information, external discipline. Whereas when a person becomes a student or a disciple, it then becomes internal. They want to learn. They want to understand. They seek and they explore. So there's quite a transition from one to the other. It's internally driven, not something which is imposed upon someone. So that's why I sort of hesitate from using this term, making disciples, even though it's a quite accurate translation in the literal sense. To disciple means to enable someone else to catch the vision, to establish a relationship with, and of course within this context, with Jesus Christ himself, and to have that hunger and the desire to learn, to understand, to be a better follower, to ultimately become a master craftsman where they can begin discipling people themselves. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, we find here that what I mentioned before about preaching the gospel goes hand in hand with this. Preaching the gospel is not solely a pre-baptismal role for anyone within the church, including evangelists. Paul says here, in just picking it up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "I long to see you," this is to the church at Rome, "so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." And then he says, a bit further down in verse 15, "That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Now here he's writing to reasonably mature Christians. And he says, look, I'm eager to preach to you the gospel, the message that God has given me, and to deepen your understanding and deepen your comprehension. So the preaching of the gospel doesn't stop with sort of public ministry, but it also embraces what happens within the life of the body of Jesus Christ, within the life of the church. In Acts 14, coming back to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, verse 20 ends where they left for Derbe, and verse 21 tells us they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. This is the other place where that same verb, to disciple, occurs, as in Matthew 28, verse 19. It literally translated is, "Having discipled many, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." And the reason I'm reading this is to show that even in the ministry of reaching out to people who are non-Christians, who are non-believers, they were combining the preaching, the proclaiming of the message, with discipling. So the two went together. They were distinct and easily discerned as to which was taking place, but one meshed in and melded with the other. So we can't say that we've got preaching of the gospel solely over here and discipling solely over here as if they're in separate silos. They overlap with one another, even though they are somewhat slightly different activities in what is being talked about. So making disciples, as I said, is somewhat a misleading term. It means making someone become a student or a learner, something that's caught rather than taught, something that needs to be nurtured and nourished from within the whole context of the fellowship of faith, the fellowship of the church. So it doesn't rest on purely one individual, but on a living entity that is a congregation, that is a church of God. Thus, in Acts, when it uses the term disciple, it uses it almost indiscriminately. It means any believer, any saint, any learner, any brother or Christian is classified or quite often referred to as a disciple. So this is the primary role of the church as spelled out in the Great Commission. So if we go back to Matthew 28, there's another nuance to this that we haven't commented upon yet. Verse 19, go and make disciples or disciple in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So it's not something that's done for Christ or something that's separate from Christ. Jesus Christ is working in and through his body very actively and sometimes in quite unseen and unrecognized ways. But there is a role for us in a conscious way. And actually what Matthew is indicating here is he, in his gospel, has given you the equipment to do all this. I want to finish by reading an interesting little comment here from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels by published by InterVarsity Press. And under the section of discipleship, there is a little subheading entitled A Manual for Discipleship. So I'll read it for you. Matthew's gospel is, at least in part, a manual on discipleship. In the process of handing on his tradition concerning the disciples, Matthew exalts Jesus as the supreme Lord and teacher of the historical disciples and the post-resurrection community. Although the disciples are susceptible to incomprehension, in other words, they didn't have a clue what was really going on, as in Mark, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus' teaching brings understanding. A number of factors point to Matthew's intention to provide in his gospel resources for discipleship. Number one, the major discourses, and if you know the construction of Matthew, it is very much marked by particular passages which deal with certain themes or subjects. The major discourses are directed at least in part to the disciples. Two, most of the sayings directed to the disciples are in fact teaching on discipleship. Thirdly, the disciples are portrayed in a positive yet realistic light. That's to encourage people who are stumbling or finding it difficult in their discipling. And fourthly, the disciples are called, trained, and commissioned to carry out their climactic mandate to make disciples, chapter 28, verse 19. The goal of the believer's life of faith is made clear, and the disciple is outfitted to make more disciples. So I'll leave that with you as a little food for thought and perhaps an inspiration to have a go back and another look at the book of Matthew. It should be fruitful.